Well, I do want to say it's a real privilege and a pleasure for our family to worship at Grace Bible Chapel again this Sunday after being away for about a year and a half. The Lord has been blessing our meetings on visitation. I would encourage you to continue to pray that He would use these opportunities to put Mozambique on the heart of many people, to stir up in particular 8 families that can come and join us in the work to take advantage of all the opportunities that the Lord has raised up for us in Mozambique to minister His name to the people there, and also that He might stir the hearts of others to provide the financial resources that we need for the hospital, for the book ministry, for the conferences, for the pastor seminars, and all the many other opportunities He's provided for us. So I would appreciate your prayers for that effect. We'll be here in the area of San Antonio until around the 12th of January, and we're looking forward to meeting with the saints during that time. As we come to the word of the Lord this morning, I would like us to once more turn to the author of that word in prayer and pray that He would bless our time around His word. Let's do that once more this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the gift of life. We thank You, Father, for giving us something to live for in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, how we pray that You would stir our hearts as we turn to Your word this morning and as we look ahead to the year of 2006, to have kindled anew within us a desire to live for Your glory and His in the days ahead. Father, we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm certain from the comments that have already been made this morning and from the time of year that it is, that there's not anybody here in this room who is not quite aware that this is the first Sunday of a new year. And not only the first Sunday, but this year it also happens to be the first day of a new year. And as we go through the ritual of taking off our walls and off of our desktops those old calendars that are by now well marked up and worn and torn and dog-eared, and we replace them with the new, clean, slick calendars of 2006, it's obviously a good time to reflect on the way that we have lived in 2005 and the way that we hope to live in 2006. And of course, the whole world all around us is doing precisely that. The merchants are already taking their inventory so that they can calculate up just how much merchandise they were able to sell this year and begin making plans for how much merchandise they're going to be able to sell in the year to come. The business tycoons are considering how many hostile takeovers they successfully effected in 2005 and looking ahead to what they can swallow up in 2006. Perhaps for the typical citizen, we simply consider how much we've been able to add to our net worth this year through payments made on our house, through real estate and cars and vehicles, boats, other investments we've been able to acquire in 2005 and what we can do to acquire even more in 2006. Of course, the parameters for evaluating progress are not always financial. For some of us, it may be measured in terms of pounds shed or gained in the last 365 days and what we got to do about that in the next 365 days. For other people, it's gains won or lost, promotions received, progress made in reaching career goals. But I certainly hope and trust that for all of us who are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to find our meaning in life, as we look back over the year 2005, the great pressing concern that's operating upon each one of us is, how have I lived this past year for the glory of God? And how can I live for His glory in the year to come? And since this is the first Sunday of a new year and the first day of a new year, I think it's fitting to bring to us a challenge to live anew in 2006 for the glory of God. And I happen to have 3 short messages, one of which I know you're already familiar with, many of you, on this subject of living for the glory of God, because we use it regularly in our discipleship course for the brethren in Mozambique. And the 3 messages, the first one has to do with the basic plain teaching of Scripture that every Christian ought to be living for the glory of God. And then there are 4 suggestions put forth as to why we ought to live for the glory of God. That's the message that you've heard, because I used a lot of that material at the Grace Bible Chapel annual banquet in April of 2003. But then following that, I've got another couple of messages that deal with 9 practical ways that the Christian can live for the glory of God. And again, since this is the first Sunday of a new year, it seems appropriate to use this time to try to stir us up, to want to look ahead to the year 2006 chiefly as an opportunity to live for the glory of God. And so what I thought I'd do, I'd like to recapitulate a little bit briefly that first message to lead in to some of these 9 practical ways in which we can live for the glory of God in 2006. Now, in that message, the plain teaching on Scripture about living for the glory of God is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's a verse that's written there for you in your bulletin. But here the Corinthian Christians had written the Apostle Paul wanting the answer to a question: when would it be appropriate, when would it be wrong to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? And that question is put forth in verse 1 of chapter 8, and Paul spends all of chapter 8 talking about that. And he goes into a related digression in all of chapter 9, and then he comes back to that question, spends all of chapter 10 dealing with it, not giving them a yes or no answer, but laying out to them principles that ought to govern their behavior and their decisions and everything that comes along the way. And finally, at the end of these 3 chapters, he summarizes it all up in the words of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then ye eat or drink, or in whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So there it is laid out for us. The bedrock principle that needs to govern everything that we do is the glory of God. And it's very significant that he's speaking here about something so mundane as eating and drinking. It's not as if this principle only kicks in when we begin to consider the big decisions of life, such as who we're going to marry, or what career we're going to pursue, or what church or what religion we're going to join. No, this is a fundamental issue that needs to come to bear even in such mundane things as eating or drinking, or in whatever we do, as Paul says, from the time you get up in the morning and you start thinking about, well, do I take a bath today? How do I comb my hair? What kind of clothes do I put on? Do I get my ear pierced so I can wear an earring? Right on through to the end of the day, when you start deciding, well, what time do I need to go to bed tonight? How much sleep do I need to get for the activities I'm going to be involved in tomorrow? What time do I need to get up in the morning so I can have time or not have time for devotions with the Lord? In everything that you do, we ought to have, at least subconsciously operating in our mind, this concept that I want to do this. I want to make this decision in terms of how it will enable me to bring glory to God in whatever I do. And then after that, I mentioned 4 suggestions as to why we ought to be living for the glory of God. And the first one was because basically that's God's ultimate purpose for everything that He's created. And we looked at a couple of passages, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, that speaks of the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing forth His handiwork. And we see that God's purpose in creating those hundreds of billions of galaxies filled, each one with a trillion stars or more, flinging all of this off into space, is in order that we might look up. And these heavenly bodies might proclaim back to us something of the great glory of God. And then we looked at a rather obscure verse in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, where Jesus Christ was making His way down the road to Jerusalem, a road that ultimately led a few days beyond that to the cross, which is the whole focal point of all human history, the redemption of mankind. And as He was making His way to that historic moment, the Lord stirred up the hearts of the people to begin laying down their robes in the pathway for the donkey to walk over, palm fronds, and they were lifting up their voices, praising God and blessing the Lord Jesus Christ. And pretty soon it just got to be too much for the scribes and the Pharisees that were standing around. And they said to Jesus Christ, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." To which Christ said there in verse 40 of Luke chapter 19, "I tell you, if these are silent, the stones will cry out." And He was saying, metaphorically speaking, that if somehow the people had clapped their hands over their mouths and shut up their voices and stifled the praise and the honor that was due to God, at this most historic moment in the whole history of mankind, why, the very stones themselves would have burst open. And praise to God would have issued forth from the very dust of the ground. And the application simply is this: if that's God's purpose even for the dust under our feet, and if that's God's purpose for the galaxies rolling through endless reaches of space over our head to declare and proclaim the glory of God, then how much more must it be God's purpose for us, for men, whom he has created with a mind capable of comprehending something of the greatness of his majesty and a heart able to sense the awe and the wonder of it. How much more must it be God's purpose for us that we should live to the glory of God? And so the first reason was because that's God's ultimate purpose for everything that he's created, to proclaim and show forth his great glory. The second reason is because that's what a grateful Christian just naturally will want to do. And the proof text for that was over in Psalm 50, verse 15, where the Lord says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." And the second half of that verse isn't a command, "I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." It's a statement of fact. Because God knows the way we're wired. He wired us that way. And he knows that when we are coming up against some desperate situation and there is some great impending doom looming at us in the face, and then suddenly some great hero comes in and rescues us from that situation, well, it's just our natural response to want to extol and praise the virtues of that one who delivered us. Because that's the way God made us. And that's why even as Christians we're often brought into stressful situations, even as we follow the Lord's leading in our life. And we've surrendered ourselves to him. And we're doing what he wants us to do. And even if we're following perfectly his will for our life, he leads us into these terrible situations. Even as he led the people of Israel up to the Red Sea with the forces of Pharaoh pressing in hard behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. It's because God intends to be our champion. He intends to deliver us in order that we might be stirred up anew to want to praise and glorify that one who is our hero. So the second reason was because that's what a grateful Christian naturally will want to do. And you know, we shouldn't have to have a sermon preached to us on this subject about living for the glory of God, because if we've got grateful hearts, that's just the way we're wired. We're going to want to live to the glory of God. And if we don't have grateful hearts that want to live for the glory of God, then it just indicates that we don't spend our time thinking about the right things. We're not acutely aware, as we ought to be, of the mighty deliverance that God has effected for everyone here in this room who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and delivering us from the tyranny of sin, from the despotism of living for self, and of setting us free to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't realize what he's done as we ought to. We're not thinking about it as we ought to. And setting us free from the certain awful, horrifying consequences of sin in the life to come. When those who persevere in dishonoring God, in acting as if he doesn't even exist, in snubbing and shaking their fist in defiance to his divine authority over their lives, and in ridiculing and scorning his commandments and saying, "What? You mean I'm not supposed to commit adultery? You mean I'm not supposed to lie? Well, who cares about that? I'm going to do it anyway." In defying the divine authority of God, thinking that somehow we can trample under our puny, vile feet his right to rule in our lives, and snubbing and scoffing and scorning, as our society so often does today, his divine commandments. How thankful we need to be if God has delivered us from that mindset and set us free from the certain awful, horrifying consequences of an eternity being an object of the wrath of God, because we have been left to live and to die in our sins. We don't need a message on living for the glory of God if we appreciate what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, because a grateful heart or just naturally want to live to the glory of God. The third reason is because that was what a Spirit-controlled Christian would naturally want to do. And the proof text for that was over in John 16, verse 14. It's what a Spirit-controlled Christian naturally will do. Jesus was telling his disciples in that passage that it was good for them that he was going to leave the earth in order that he might send the Holy Spirit to them. And then he began telling them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he came. And in verse 14 of John chapter 16, he said about the Holy Spirit, "He shall glorify me." And we considered how that is one of the things that characterizes everything the Holy Spirit does. His ultimate purpose in all that he does is to glorify Jesus Christ, not to draw attention to himself, as so often seems to be the result in the churches of our charismatic friends. No, it's to glorify Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit saves a sinner, affects the salvation of a sinner, it's for that purpose that that sinner can now live for the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. And we saw that illustrated in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 when the Holy Spirit was first poured out upon the first Christians there in Acts chapter 2, the first Jewish believers. And then after that, on the first Gentile believers in Acts chapter 10, we saw that it was accompanied by these people having this ability to speak in tongues fluently, proclaiming things in languages that they had never studied or learned. And the question was, well, what was it that they were speaking when the Holy Spirit seized control of their lips? Well, I always thought that it was the gospel they were proclaiming because so many people came to salvation. But if you look carefully at the passage, you see that when the Holy Spirit seized control of their lips, they began proclaiming the wonders of God. Or, as that's how it is in Portuguese, in Acts chapter 2, it says they began speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And again, over in Acts chapter 10, they began exalting God. But the point is this. When the Holy Spirit seizes control of a man's lips, what does he do? He begins praising the Lord. The Holy Spirit seizes control of a man's life, and what does he do? He begins living for the praise and the glory of God. And if you want to find a real spirit-controlled Christian, you don't look for somebody who's just been slain in the spirit and he's writhing and twitching on the ground. You don't look for somebody who has the power to knock you over just by touching you with his hands, or maybe even to cast out demons, or to perform miracles of healing. Even the witch doctors in Africa purportedly are doing those things. You want to find somebody who's truly under the power of the Holy Spirit. You look for somebody who has a knack for glorifying God just in the way that he lives his everyday life. That's a spirit-controlled Christian. And so the third reason that we ought to be living for the glory of God is because that's what a spirit-controlled Christian naturally will do. And then the fourth reason was because there really isn't anything better that we can live our lives for than the glory of God. And again, the best way to illustrate that would be to look at a passage such as we just got through reading in Isaiah chapter 40 that portrays the great glory and majesty of God to help us to realize that, yeah, that's what I want to live for. I want to live for the glory of this great God. But what we did instead, because it's easier, and for a number of other reasons, we just looked at occasions in the Scripture where we have, as it were, a pair of scales set before us. And we have placed in the pan on one side some things that we consider to be very precious and very important. And then on the other hand, we have the glory of God placed in the scales against it. And we see in every case how the glory of God is given greater weight in Scripture. And the first case was in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, where we see that Noah was a man who understood something of the great worthiness of God to receive extravagant acts of worship. And that was depicted in what he did at the end of the flood after spending 120 years building that great ship the size of the Queen Mary in order to keep 40,000 different species of animals alive on it, and then a whole year of maintaining all of that while they floated on the surfaces of the water. And finally, when the danger was past and the risk to life was over and these animals were ready to walk down the gangplank and to replenish and populate and fill the earth again, what was it that Noah did? The Bible says in Genesis 8:20 that he took out his axe and he took of every clean animal and bird and he slew it before the Lord and burned it up as an offering to God. And that is so stunning when you consider again that every one of those animals were on the critically endangered species list of Noah's day. And you can just imagine what modern day environmentalists would have been thinking. An animal rights activist. But you wouldn't even have to be one of those people to be alarmed at what Noah was doing. I'm sure if I'd been there, I'd have been grabbing the hand that held that axe, and I'd have been saying, Noah, think what you're doing. Think about how you worked so hard to preserve the life of these animals in the most terrible catastrophe that's ever threatened the life of the perpetuity of animal and human life on this planet. Think how important these animals are. And you're just going to burn them up?
as an offering to the Lord. Don't be crazy, Noah.
But maybe Noah wasn't crazy. Maybe Noah simply understood something of the worthiness of God to receive extravagant acts of worship that we simply cannot comprehend who live in our modern, man-exalting, nature-worshipping, God-minifying 21st century Western culture. The glory of God is more important than we generally take it to be. In fact, the glory of God is more important than anything else that we could ever live for on the pages of Scripture. And we saw that acted out again in John chapter 11, the case of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Lazarus was subjected to a disease and to death. Mary and Martha were subjected to that exquisite agony and anguish of seeing their loved ones sinking into death, knowing that Jesus Christ was somewhere nearby as He tarried until He died. But we recognize that these things that happened to Lazarus and Mary and Martha didn't just happen on their own accord, but rather God, who determines the end from the beginning and who works all things after the counsel of His will, He had a purpose in all of this that took place. And that purpose was related to us in John chapter 11, verse 4, where Christ said when He heard the news, "This sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God." And so we see that Lazarus was subjected to this experience, Mary and Martha subjected to all the anguish that they bore in order that God might be glorified, as He certainly was when Christ came and He turned all that weeping and anguish into joy in raising Lazarus from the dead. But the point that we have to take away from that is that the glory of God is more important than uninterrupted health, as much as we prize that. The glory of God is more important than uninterrupted happiness and peace and contentment. The glory of God is more important than anything else that we could possibly live for. Again, in John 9, we saw the same thing in the case of the man born blind for at least 20 years. He had to live in darkness, unable to work, unable to make any contribution to society, forced to eke out a living, begging from friends and family and from strangers until that glorious day when Christ came into his life and restored his sight. And then, in the beginning of that account in John 9, verse 3, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why is it this man was born blind? Was it because of some sin that he was going to commit later on, or because of some sin committed by his parents?" And Jesus answered, said, "Neither. But it was that the works of God might be manifest in him." And so for 20 years, this man lived in darkness in order that when the day finally came, that he opened his eyes and saw, as we effortlessly do every moment of our waking existence, people might stand back in awe and wonder and say, "He sees by the power of God." And God is so kind to us. We don't deserve the gift of sight any more than this man did. God's gracious to let so many of us see. And yet, as precious as the gift of sight is, the glory of God must be even more important, because God was willing that this man should live in darkness for 20 years or more in order that he might be glorified. We mustn't live for health. We mustn't live to accumulate wealth. We mustn't live for prosperity, for peace, for uninterrupted happiness. There's something far more important than all of those things that we need to be living for, and that's for the glory of God. And so those are the four reasons we ought to be living for the glory of God, because that's God's ultimate purpose for everything that He's created, because that's what a grateful Christian naturally will want to do, because that's what a Spirit-controlled Christian naturally will do, and because there isn't anything else we could live for that's more important than that. Well, I want to spend the remaining time now getting in to some practical applications then. How can we live for the glory of God? And I've got 9 applications. I won't begin to touch on all of those, but maybe we can get 4 or 5 of them in the remaining time. Some of these things are very simple. Some of them are very obvious. But I don't apologize for belaboring the simple and the obvious, because so often we fail for lack of sufficient motivation and reflection. And that's why we've got to be reminded of these simple and obvious things, and hopefully in a way that will stir us up to want to live for the glory of God in these ways through the year 2006. And the first application that I would like to suggest is that we ought to seek to live for the glory of God just by worshiping, by praising, by magnifying His name with our lips. Even just 5 minutes a day. We already heard the quote, and this is my verse for this application, Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, David, the more I read the Psalms, the more I look at the annals of his life as revealed in the Scriptures, David was a man who was driven. And he had lofty goals. And here he's stating one of them. His goal was that he might bless the Lord continually, that his praise might continually be in his mouth. Well, you know, I feel like I really have accomplished something if I only spend 5 minutes in a day worshiping, praising, magnifying the name of the Lord. I'm not talking about five-minute devotions here. I'm talking about 5 minutes during devotions, just dedicated to praising and magnifying and lifting up the name of the Lord. You know, we're all so busy. We have so much to do. Many of us have to work late in the evening to take care of problems at home, to perform responsibilities we have at the church, and then many of you have to get up early in the morning so you can go off to work and work all day. And there's so little discretionary time. And that time seems to get all consumed just doing mundane things like getting your hair cut and making sure you've got clothes to wear and preparing and eating and cleaning up 3 meals every day, taking care of responsibilities with the children and traveling about through the town and so forth. And I know we all fight this battle, and so I often do remind myself when I'm tempted to just bolt out the door that I need to spend 5 minutes during devotions. I have to remind myself as I'm in devotions. 5 minutes at least, just given over to praising and magnifying the name of the Lord. And I do that by reminding myself of all the things that I've got on my list to do today. Thinking back to all the things I did yesterday. What did you do yesterday? All the things that you did yesterday. How many of those things are going to matter 5 years from today? How many of those things are even you going to remember 20 years from today? How many of those things are going to have any impact or any significance 100 or 1,000 years from today? But I want to tell you, as I tell myself, if I just spend 5 minutes praising and magnifying and exalting the name of the Lord, that 5 minutes is going to count for all eternity. And the passage where I draw that from is Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where the Lord says, where the Bible says, "And they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written for the Lord for them that feared the Lord and that thought on His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Well, you know, God does not need a book of remembrance. He doesn't suffer from Alzheimer's like some of us will. He doesn't have a problem remembering things like we have. He is just stooping. He's condescending. He's using an anthropomorphism to emphasize to us that that time that these people spent after they heard the Word of God and they were stirred in their hearts to speak of the glory of God one to another and think upon His name and to reflect on the greatness of their God as they spoke back and forth to one another, as they spoke to themselves, as they spoke back to God and rendering His own attributes back to Him in praise and prayer, that those words were never going to be forgotten. But as it were, they're written with indelible ink that will never fade, on parchment that will never crumble and decay. And thousands of years from now, whenever it is God makes up His jewels, those words will be remembered. And so I tell myself, in the press of our modern society, if I only spend 5 minutes today praising and magnifying the name of the Lord, that's 5 minutes that's going to count for all eternity. Can you say that about anything that you did yesterday or all of the past week? So this is a simple thing. But oh, how we need to be reminded to be engaged in that. We need to do more of it. And maybe one day we'll be able to say with Paul, "My goal now isn't 5 minutes. My goal is that the praise of the Lord shall continually be upon my lips. Well, the second way that we can live to the glory of God in 2006 is by growing strong in faith. And the passage where I derive that in my own personal meditation devotion is Romans 4, 20 and 21, where it says of Abraham, yet with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You look at that verse, how was it that Abraham was giving glory to God? It was by growing strong in faith. It was by acting as if he really believed that God was who he is and would really do what he had said. It was by basically ascribing to God his very attributes. And by growing strong in faith, he was able to glorify God. That glorified God. And the stunning thing, there are two stunning things about the faith of Abraham that I think needs to be pointed out in regard to this. And the first thing is, it's stunning to consider how little revelation there was to feed and to fuel this faith that Abraham had in his God. Because we need to realize that faith is inseparably linked to revelation. Where there is no revelation, there can be no faith. It's got to have something to operate upon. It's not making something up in your own mind about who God is or what God is going to do that you think you want Him to do for you, and then believing that, that's presumption. And people who live by presumption are those who have that false faith utterly shattered when God does not act the way they think he's going to act because they've made it up in their head, and he's not doing what they've decided he's going to do because they're not trusting and they don't know his promises. Faith is inseparably linked to revelation from God, and the stunning thing is that Abraham, who transformed the world, as we'll see in a minute, by his faith, had so little revelation from God. It would appear he didn't have the Bible anyway, and it would appear that his revelations from God came about once every 10 years or so. And in all of his life, if you look through it, he only had about 4 to 5 promises to claim. He only had about 4 to 5 commands that were given to him to obey. And yet it's striking how whenever God said something, usually it was in the middle of the night, and what would Abraham do? He'd get up first thing early in the morning to do what he said, even when it was get yourself circumcised or when it was take your son out to Mount Horeb, I believe, or wherever it was, and sacrifice him as an offering of love to the Lord. He would get up early in the morning to do it. But only 4 to 5 promises to claim, only 4 to 5 commands to obey, and yet the second stunning thing about the faith of Abraham is it has transformed the entire world. It has transformed your life and mine. I mean, just consider this nomadic, Semitic hermit, I guess, or whatever you'd say, this man living 4,000 years ago, who died 4,000 years ago, here we are talking about him, even today, 4,000 years later. And it was through Abraham's faith that the people came who gave us the Bible. It was through Abraham's faith that the Messiah came who saves the world. It was through Abraham's faith that he became the father of all of us who believe. Now, some of us might think, in our view of the sovereignty of God, well, it all would have happened somehow or other. God would have made it happen, whether Abraham had faith or not. He would have sent the Messiah. He would have given us the Bible. But you know, the Bible doesn't authorize us to think that way. That's a fatalistic way of thinking, and the Bible does not sanction it. In Romans 4:18, we read, in hope against hope, he believed, speaking of Abraham, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Abraham was believing against all odds, taking God's word for it, believing in hope against hope. Why? Because he understood that he had to believe if he was ever going to be the father of many nations. And again, we see the same mindset revealed in Hebrews chapter 11, and we need to be reminded to think this way in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And now notice verse 11 and 12. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. How did Abraham become the father of many nations? By his faith, but also through the faith of Sarah. That's how she received this ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. In other words, it was by faith that Sarah had this ability to conceive. And the implication is that without this faith, none of this would have happened. And Christ himself supports this understanding in Matthew 9:29 when he says, "Be it done unto you according to your faith." The implication being that if we do not grow strong in faith, these things will not happen. Now, the whole application I'm driving to in all of this is simply this. If Abraham, with faith as a grain of mustard seed, with such a minute revelation from God, could nevertheless transform the whole history of the world, how much more might we, who have 1,500 pages of promises and commands and warnings, how much more might we transform this world for the glory of God if we simply grow strong in faith? And, of course, that begs the question, how do you grow strong in faith? And that's a subject of another whole message. But certainly two things. You've got to know God's Word, because faith isn't making up what you want to believe. It's knowing God's commands, knowing His promises, knowing His warnings, and living as if He's really behind that. And then the second way that our faith is strengthened is by knowing God's faithfulness, by living life out on the limb, by being willing to put ourselves in situations that are beyond our resources, but we're there because we're trusting in the clear promises of God. And be careful, it's not presumption, but trusting in the God that fulfilled His promises, and in the course of that, seeing His faithfulness and standing behind His Word. So the second way I'd like to encourage us as we head into 2006 to live for the glory of God would be by growing strong in faith, spending time in His Word, and living in dependence upon His promises and in the light of His commandments and His warnings. The third way would be through scrupulously avoiding, and this is sort of in a negative way of fashion of doing it, but it would be through scrupulously avoiding anything that would bring reproach upon the name of Christ. You know, we've all been entrusted with a priceless treasure, and being permitted to call ourselves by the name of Christ when we refer to ourselves as Christians. But coupled with that high honor, we each need to feel a great responsibility as we bear that name of Christ to avoid anything that would give the world occasion to scorn and to mock His name because of our misconduct. And I know particularly over in Mozambique and Nampula, where I am generally known as a missionary, as a church leader, what causes me to tremble the most when I think of how easy it would be to slip and to stumble in some kind of egregious way isn't what people would be thinking about me, even though that's something I don't think any of us can ever get away from. But far more than that, and it's not even what people are going to be thinking and saying about my family or the shame and the reproach that would come upon them as well if we had to get reeled in from the mission field because of some misconduct on my part. It's not what people would say about me that would bring shame and embarrassment to my children or to my wife. What causes me to tremble the most is to think what all those unbelievers would say. Yeah, that's the reason I'm not a Christian. Now you know why. I always knew it was all a lie. All this talk about transformed lives, being set free from the power of sin, all talk. They're just a bunch of hypocrites underneath it all. That's the way they all are. And that's why I have nothing to do with Christ. David was a man who loved the Lord, but he stumbled badly when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then after that, he sought to cover it all up by doing away with her husband Uriah and taking her as his wife. So I guess everyone might think it just happened naturally. But circumstances were such that it became known, not only known, but widely known. Even to this day, 3,000 years later, this Sunday, we're talking about that sin of David. But when David came to recognize the awfulness of what he'd done, and when he was led by the Spirit of God into that repentance, which is all laid out for us in Psalm 51, we read there in verse 4, he says, "Against thee, thee only, have I done this sin. And against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And I know a lot of us, when we read that psalm, you know, it almost catches in your throat. What do you mean, David? Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Well, what about Uriah? You took the most precious thing that he had. You took his wife. And then after that, you took his life. What about Bathsheba? You took her husband, who was such a noble and a valiant man. What do you mean, against thee, thee only, have I sinned? Well, I don't think for a minute that David was minimizing his offense against Bathsheba and against Uriah. But I believe that under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, who himself inspired the very words that he wrote in Psalm 51, verse 4, David was simply feeling the full weight of a third sin that was as far and infinitely greater than the sin of murder and the sin of adultery, as God himself is greater than Bathsheba and Uriah. And that third sin is the sin that Nathan spoke to him specifically of in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14, where he says, "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Those who wanted to speak ill of the God who raised David up and appointed him their leader, now had an excuse to justify, at least in their own sight, their despising of the name of the Lord whom David represented. And that was a consequence infinitely more evil than the actual sin that he committed. Well, we may not be kings in a theocracy. We may not even be recognized in our community as Christian leaders, but we all bear the name of Jesus Christ when we call ourselves Christians. And our desire to protect and exalt that name in the way that we live ought to keep us in 2006 from contemplating anything that could bring reproach and disgrace upon the name of Jesus Christ, and that could cause those who abhor him to excuse their blaspheming of his name. Well, the fourth practical application I'd like to put forth is that anybody who's concerned with promoting the glory of God is going to be very diligent in evangelism and in missions. Because when the Lord uses you to bring somebody else to salvation, that's one more voice. It's going to be lifted up in praise to God, not only now in this life, but through all eternity. And this concern for the glory of God provided David with an evangelistic motive that actually encompassed the whole world. Now, we don't read about his missions program in the Bible. I don't know if it ever got launched, but he certainly had a missionary motive. And I'm not getting senile here. I know I've spoken on this probably more than once or twice to most of you, but it's the theme verse for our whole missionary endeavor, and it's David's words in 1 Chronicles 16, 24 through 25, and I want to run through this again because it stirs my own heart, and I hope it'll stir yours. But in 1 Chronicles 16, we read about David's motive. He says, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." And this consuming passion that David had to somehow see God glorified in a manner commensurate with what he is due, we can just picture that in operation throughout the life of David, from the time at least when he was anointed by Samuel and received the Holy Spirit. We can just picture him out there in the field as he took care of his father's flocks, thinking these great and lofty thoughts of the grandeur and the glory of God. He had to have had those thoughts. How else could he ever have written what he wrote in the Psalms?
But after a while, it wasn't enough for David simply to think great thoughts of the grandeur and the glory of God. His God was greater than that. He had to do even more to magnify him. And so he had some linguistic ability, obviously. And so he begins taking these thoughts, expressing them in beautiful Hebrew poetry. But after a while, even that's not enough. And he's got some musical ability, so he starts coming up with lovely melodies to which he can sing this exquisite prose describing lofty thoughts of the grandeur and the glory of God. But after a while, even that's not enough. God's greater than that. He needs to be worshipped and glorified in an even better way. And so he goes out and he buys himself a guitar or a lyre in his day, and he learns how to play the lyre so that he can accompany with beautiful music these lilting melodies that he's singing of exquisite prose expressing the lofty and great thoughts of God that he had. But after a while, even that's not enough. And so when he becomes the king of Israel, we see him coming into a little money, and he goes out and he organizes whole choirs to sing these hymns to God. And then after that, we see him buying up musical instruments and appointing symphonies and orchestras to accompany the choirs and the choir directors as they sing the music that he wrote. And then pretty soon he's thinking about building this great temple that can be the scene, the stage, for these great extravaganzas of worship as people glorify the Lord. And then even after a while, that's not enough. And so he begins thinking, well, you know, we're required to come at least once or twice a year for these high feast days in Jerusalem. And so he sends out envoys to people all over the four corners of his kingdom, calling them to come to Jerusalem. And he himself provides thousands of the animals to be slaughtered for the sacrifices and for the feasting on these occasions. And you can just see him going back to his palace, all frustrated at the end of one of these days, when all of Israel, figuratively speaking, is there in Jerusalem, lifting up their voices, praising God with all the symphonies over here and the orchestras over here and the choirs over here and all the directors leading and everybody singing the songs that David has written, these lofty visions of God. And he goes home to his palace and he's still frustrated. My God is greater than all of that. We've got to do more. And suddenly he thinks, send out the missionaries. Tell of his glory among the nations, his mighty deeds among all the peoples. Bring them all to Jerusalem. Have them all lift up their voices in praise to God. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That was David's motive in evangelism and in missions. And it was Paul's motive. And again, you've heard this, but in Acts 17, why was he there in Athens preaching Christ in the synagogues to the God-fearing Gentiles and to the Jews and in the marketplaces to anybody who would listen? Why was he doing that? Well, we see the answer in Acts 17, verse 16, where it says that while he was there in Athens, his spirit was continually being provoked within him as he saw the city full of idols. Everywhere Paul looked, he saw idols, idols, idols. Men and women on every street corner bowing down to thank and to praise a block of stone or a piece of wood for that which God had done. And as he saw the glory justly due unto God being diverted instead to these worthless idols, it was as if a mighty paroxysm passed through his body, because that's the literal meaning of that Greek word provoked. It's paroxuno, which means well, it's the word that we get paroxysm from. It was as if he were seized by this tremendous convulsion shuddering through his whole body. And his zeal for the glory of God could not be restrained. He was driven into action. And not only was it operating in Paul and in David, but you look through the annals of church history and you see the men whom God has used to change the world that had that same passion. We all know Charles Wesley. What was it that drove him? Well, the same thing. We see it. He expressed it in one of his earliest hymns. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise. His problem was he only had one tongue. So what was the solution? Missions. Go out and recruit 999 other tongues that up until now had been lying dormant in their mouths, useless for rendering any praise to God, in order that he might now have a thousand tongues to praise him. And of course, God has answered his prayer, because all around the world today, people sing that very hymn, lifting up their voices. Thousands upon thousands, because he had that passion over a thousand times.
to sing my dear Redeemer's praise. And it's reflected, this emphasis on missions is reflected in the fourth stanza, my gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. But we need to have that desire to live for the glory of God. In 2006, it will fuel our evangelism. It will fuel our missionary endeavors. And then, finally, another way, perhaps the most eloquent way, that we can live for the glory of God, and some of us this year, this past year, were called to do so in this fashion. Others, perhaps, it will come in the year ahead. But the way, perhaps, and this is intimately connected with missions as well and with the history of missions, but the way, perhaps, in which we can most eloquently proclaim the great worthiness of our God is in what we're willing to suffer, what we're willing to sacrifice for His sake. It's got to be joyful suffering, however. It's not bearing some ordeal, some difficulty that we are subjecting ourselves to out of love for Jesus Christ, grumbling and complaining the whole way through. And when it comes to joyful suffering, nobody can get over the example of Paul and Silas after they had had their clothes stripped off of them and publicly beaten with rods and then manhandled like prisoners and thrust into the Philippian jail and their feet in the stocks. And it says at midnight, though, they were praising and glorifying God. Just like the first disciples, the first time any Christians were ever allowed to suffer and be publicly humiliated as they were flogged for proclaiming Jesus Christ in Acts 5:41, they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. The reason suffering and sacrifice brings glory to God, and the reason we can therefore rejoice in the midst of it, is that it gives us the most compelling opportunity we have to show and proclaim in the most eloquent way possible the great worthiness of our God. If the most that you've ever been called upon to sacrifice for the Lord is an hour of sleep on Sunday mornings, or maybe $100 put in the offering plate, then the world knows God's worth $100. He's worth an hour of sleep. But they can't really know if He's worth any more than that. But on the other hand, Christian martyrs, in some cases missionaries who have knowingly risked and given up everything rather than to deny the claims of Jesus Christ upon their lives, have shown the world in the most incontrovertible way possible that God was worth more than everything to them. The world can readily understand people getting religious in order to get wealth and happiness and peace. That doesn't convict anyone. The world only begins to stand up and take attention when they see Christians joyfully giving up wealth and peace and health and happy, pleasant circumstances for the Lord. Because it's not what we're willing to receive from God that most glorifies Him and shows His great worth. It's what we're willing to give up for Him. If the world even believed the account of Noah, there would probably to this day be people outraged at that extravagant act of worship when he offered up all of those animals as a burnt offering to the Lord. But you know, after all the grumbling, all the complaining, all the bellowing, there would be some thoughtful people who would sit back and say, yeah, but you know, the Lord must have meant an awful lot to Noah for him to do that. And when Jim Elliot and his colleagues gave up their lives in an unsuccessful attempt to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Alka Indians, and when the first missionaries to Africa went fearlessly off into the dark continent and promptly rendered up their lives without converting anyone, and when the Cambridge Seven forsook all their prospects for illustrious careers at the head of all of their peers in peaceful, pleasant, civilized countries and instead chose to live in difficult, primitive lands and there proclaim the glory of God, the whole world stood back and they moaned and they bewailed and they lamented. Such a loss, such a waste of human resources. But you know, such extravagant offerings to God are never a waste, even when God's servants are hewn down before they ever get started. Because such extravagant offerings to the Lord give the world its most compelling glimpse of His great worthiness, of His great glory. You know, that's what happened in every one of those instances that I just cited.
After all the anxious hand-wringing and moaning and bewailing the waste of human resources and talents and abilities, there were multitudes of people all around the world who couldn't escape the nagging realization that, you know, there must be something there. Something of infinite worth. That these people were able and willing to give up everything they had, everything they were, everything that they could have been for this great God and for this great Savior. You know, the prosperity gospel has got to turn completely upside down. It is not what we're willing to receive from God that brings glory to Him. It's what we're willing to give up for Him that brings glory to the Lord. Well, I want to conclude with a final application of all of this message. I know that you've been probably here ticking off the points, writing them down. And you're probably thinking, this sounds a bit strange. We're going to live for the glory of God by doing A, B, C, D, by carrying out all of these things. Well, I trust that everyone here recognizes that we're not going to live for the glory of God simply by turning some magical knob and growing strong in faith, by forcing ourselves to our knees to praise and thank Him for 5 minutes every day while our heart is all occupied with other concerns, by somehow by our own strength avoiding anything that might bring shame to His name, that somehow we're going to launch a big evangelistic and missions program and that's going to glorify God, or we're going to plan to suffer and sacrifice for the Lord. We all know that it doesn't come through mechanical recipes that enable the person to glorify God, but it needs to be mentioned again in case some don't realize it, that there's only one way that we're going to live for the glory of God in 2006, and that is by Christ living in us. We have got to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first step if we're ever going to be able to live to the glory of God. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "For this cause God hath given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's how we're going to glorify God, is by bowing the knee and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's two reasons that's got to happen. The first reason is there's no way you can live for the glory of God if you are rejecting the very radiance of that glory, which is Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 1:3. And secondly, without Christ at work within us, without becoming a partaker of the divine nature, the Bible says we can do nothing that will bring glory to God. Even our best righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And yet, for the Christian, for the one who's bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, who owns Him as his Savior and as his Lord, Ephesians 2:10 says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that which the natural man can do nothing of. We are created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We've got to have Jesus Christ in us, and we've got to bow the knee to His Lordship. Well, I say that because I'm aware that there are probably three groups of people here in this room, and we each need to hear this. There are some of you who may be here today because it's the first day of the year, and you're turning over a new leaf, and you're going to give God His due, and you're going to come somewhere and worship God today. Well, I salute you. I commend you for that. But if you think that you can just go to any church or to any religion and worship God in your own way, and that's some acceptable offering to Him, you need to understand very clearly what the Bible says. If you do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, not to Buddha, not to Muhammad, not to the founder of Shintoism, not to Mary Baker Eddy, not to the theological ruminations of modern theologians, you must bow the knee to Jesus Christ before you can do the first thing, to glorify Him. And that's how Christianity is different from every other religion in the world. Christianity is the only religion that doesn't offer self-help methods to get yourself right before God. Christianity offers a Savior who can save you from your sins. The only one, the only figure in all the world's religions who can die in your place, bearing your sins on His shoulders and taking away the reproach that keeps us from God. Christianity is the only one that provides a Savior, and you must bend the knee before that Savior.
And the second thing is, Christianity is the only religion that provides the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, to change your heart. Everybody else gives you a list of rules. Do this, do that, which you might have been thinking I was doing this morning. Christianity is the only religion that changes your heart because it's the only one that provides the Spirit of God, making us divine partakers of His very nature when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, comes into our heart and changes us such that now we begin to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And you can never do that without Him. Jesus Christ said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." So for those of you who are saluting yourselves for coming, starting this new year in a place of worship, be sure you're bending the knee to Jesus Christ and accepting His Lordship in your life. The second thing is, there are probably people here who recognize, yeah, Christianity is the only way that a person can be saved. So I'm happy to have Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I don't want Him as my Lord. Well, you need to be reminded again, you must bow the knee to Jesus Christ. If you do not have Him as your Lord, He will not have you at all if He does not have all of you. And that's Luke 14, 26 and 33. If any man come to me and hate not his wife and his father and mother and wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus must be Lord. He'll have none of you if He does not have all of you. He has to be your supreme. He has to have all of your heart and all of your... He has to have the supreme place in your life. But then thirdly and finally, the reason I bring this up is because I know many of us, the vast majority of us, I trust, have already been brought to that point. But it's not something that happens only once in our life. The Christian life is a matter of daily dying to self and submitting to Jesus Christ. And may we be reminded of that, and may we be motivated daily throughout 2006 to bend the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He might live within us and enable us to grow strong in faith, to praise His name, to avoid those things that would bring shame and reproach upon the name of Christ, to be students of His Word, and to be willing and able to suffer and sacrifice for Him as we go out and witness to Jesus Christ in the world today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank You again that You not only are the author of life, that our life comes from You, and how much more our spiritual life is utterly dependent upon Thee. But we thank You again, Lord, that You have given us so much to live for. And Father, we pray for those who plan to live 2006 for money, who plan to live it to increase and improve their health, whose whole purpose is wrapped up in the things of this world. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would stir their hearts this day, as You would stir our own hearts, to want and to seek to live for Your glory in serving Jesus Christ. Father, we do ask this in His name and for His glory. Amen.